Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. One day, we will gather around the throne and we will sing praises to our King face to face. Won't that be a glorious? One day, we'll sing together around the throne and none of us will be inhibited by our vocal cords. What a glorious day that will be. Thank you for the opportunity to come and to share God's word with you. We come to God's word, and sometimes there's glorious passages that we get to speak from that lift our hearts and our thoughts to the glorious God that we serve. There are other passages of Scripture that we come to that are earth-shaking in another way because they confront us where we are at. This is one of those passages this morning that we'll look at, and it will. You have to ask yourself, where am I at? As I wrestled with this passage of Scripture, I've come to see, at least the best of my ability, that there are three groups of people that are addressed in this passage. The first section that we'll look at, the author of the book of Hebrews addresses those people who are immature, who for whatever reason had come to faith in Christ and then they plateaued and they became dull in their desire to grow. The next section that we look at is a group of people within the church that they knew a lot about Christianity. They knew all of the answers if you were to ask them questions, but they had no personal relationship with Christ. It's one of the passages in the New Testament that people struggle with it because it talks about falling away. And we're going to touch on that just a little bit. The last section of this passage in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6, I think, deals with people on the way to maturity. It would be glorious if in the church we were all in that category. And we long for more to be in that category. So with that as a backdrop, here's the introduction. You have been going through the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is about how Christ is better than Judaism. How Christ is better than all of the things of Judaism. How Christianity, in a sense, is better than Judaism. And you've seen some of these things already. You've seen that Christ is better than angels. And Christ is better than Moses. And Christ is better than the old covenant. Christ is better than the old sacrifices. As we go through the book of Hebrews, you'll find that the book of Hebrews talks about a better hope and a better promise and about a better country and about a better resurrection. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. All the things that are better. And yet, in the midst of all of those betters are those chunks like we get to look at today. The challenges. So, let's stop for a moment, ask God to help us, and then let's jump in. Father, I thank you that this is your book, that in your unfathomable wisdom, you had men write down things that we needed to hear. Things at times that we don't like to hear. And then you preserved this book down through the ages so that today we can handle this very words of yours. These words that are in black and white on paper. And yet, while they are black and white on, and in the paper and on our devices, they are yet at the same time, they become living words. Words that come off of the page alive, and they convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and they judge our thoughts and our intents of the heart. Father, we as your people, as your children, we ask, Father, that you would be gracious with us today, and that by your Spirit you would open up the Word for us. Holy Spirit, you are the master teacher. You are the one that discloses things to us from your Word. Would you do that today? Father, would you edit the words that you want your people to hear? If there's things that I intended to say, would you erase them? And would you help your people to hear the things that they need to hear? Father, we've all been reminded already that you know each individual intimately. So minister to them intimately through your Word this morning. We ask this in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus, who bought us with his blood, who one day will stand in your presence blameless and with great joy. Speak to us now, we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. And down through chapter 6 and verse 12, we read this. It's the Word of God. Concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to the maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, the instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful for those who forsake it, has been also tilled, receive blessing from the Lord. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, although we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name. And in having ministered and still minister to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Back up, and we'll begin at verse chapter 5 and verse 11. The author of the book of Hebrews gets to this point, and he's talking about the high priesthood of Christ. And you know that the author is taking much of what is described in the book of Leviticus, and he's showing Christ to be the reality of the pictures in the Old Testament. And when he comes to Leviticus and Jesus as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, all of a sudden he has this, I don't know what you would say, It's a moment of, I don't know how to describe this to you. Does that make sense? It's not that the author can't figure out what to say. Because a chapter later, he jumps back into it. So what he finds here is that it's not his inability, but it's the people's inability. Listen carefully to what he says. Now concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. But now he clarifies that, and he says why it is hard to explain. And he says this, you have become dull of hearing. Does that mean that we have become dull of hearing? Let me just read the next phrase too. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. There's a couple of things you want to catch when you read that. There's a time frame that the author is helping us to see. They didn't just happen to be dull. Did you see that? They became dull. So what that tells us, there was a time when they were not dull. That's important. And what is happening is, these people, when the gospel of Christ was presented to them, they longed for it. They saturated themselves in it. The elementary principles of the gospel was embraced by them in all of their faculties. But then something happened. What happens is this. It becomes familiar. You know the old phrase that says, familiarity breeds contempt. And what happens when we over and over and over again hear the same thing, it's like we sit back and we say this. Oh, I've heard that 100 times. And it no longer satisfies us and we lull into complacency. That's what has happened to these people. The idea of dull of hearing, literally from the Greek, and I'm not a Greek student, so I'm just repeating what commentaries have said. It comes from two words, and it means, has comes from the words that mean no and push. So when it comes to hearing, there is no push to move on. You just, okay, whatever. Let me just put it to you this way. It's like coming to church and you sit in the pew and you listen to the preacher's talk. And you say, I've heard that before. So you pull out your phone and you put it on your lap and you scroll through your phone. You're not desiring to grow. You're content with the status quo. So the author of this book says, you have become dull of hearing. Here's what it says. Some other synonyms. You've become slothful. You have become slow or sluggish. I don't really like this next phrase, but I think it brings clarity. Speaking of man, you have become intellectually numb or thick. How does that describe somebody that's numb? You can't motivate them, no matter what you do. That is the state that they have fallen into. And the author goes on and he says, though by this time, there again is another time factor. In other words, from the time they heard the gospel until the time he writes the letter,
They should have moved along in their process of growth into the mode of teaching. But they had not. And what needed to happen is, it's almost as if they forgot, because the author says, someone needs to go back and teach you again the elementary principles of the gospel, of the oracles of God. In other words, later on he says that what you have become is babies. Listen to Alistair Begg preach on this sermon. And Alistair Begg talked about, if you were to go to a restaurant and you went in this restaurant and you saw everybody in the restaurant sucking on a bottle, you would go, whoa, that's really weird. What is wrong with these people? Let's pull that into where closer to home. If we came into the church and we have people sucking on the bottle, we'd say, that's really sick. That's weird. You know how weird it is? I'm a grandparent. How many out there are grandparents? And your grandkids, and you're sitting on the lap and they got a bottle, and you take the bottle and you go, and the older grandkids go, oh, grandpa. Why do they do that? Because it's weird to have old people sucking on bottles. It's bad to have old people that are immature in the church. And the author says there's a warning here. Two passages of Scripture. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 3. Here's the tragedy of becoming complacent with the gospel. Complacent in your relationship with God. Not moving on into maturity. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says in chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. This happens in the church. That people come to Christ and they don't grow, and they become content with bottles. And here's the tragedy with that. What it leads to. The author Paul here says, you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? You know what infantilism leads to? It leads to junk in the church. It leads to strife and disorder and all kinds of stuff. Turn over to 1 Peter, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. The same idea the Apostle Peter writes to this church, to these people, and he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Those are things that come in when people are babies after they should become teachers and men and women of God. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. There's seriousness to staying infantile. There's seriousness to the church. Back to Hebrews chapter 5 again. And it's a side note. He says this after he, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the words of righteousness. Babies don't like taking the Bible.
and reading the Bible and studying the Bible and memorizing the Bible and getting to know the truths of the Bible. They like bottles. But here's the problem. But solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Right and wrong, true and false. Do you think that we're in a day and age when we need to be able to know the difference between right and wrong, true and false? We're living a day and age where people don't know when children are born if you can call them a male or a female. We have people, we have churches that can't say that homosexuality is right or wrong. We don't call sin, sin anymore. We don't know if adultery is bad or not. Why is that? It's because of immaturity. You haven't trained your brain around the Word of God to know the difference between good and evil, true and false. And it's causing problems in the church. We need to move on. The author then says, therefore, we're going to leave the elementary teachings about Christ and press on to maturity. Man, the author of this book wants people to be sound men and women of God, accurately handling the word of truth. Paul tells Timothy, study the word so that you can accurately handle it. Study the word so that you can give an answer of the hope that is in you when people ask you. Know the word. The author then goes on and he says, we're not going to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and the instruction of washing and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Let me ask you this question. Could you teach about any of those things? What's the author saying? What's he saying to these people? The Old Testament? Repentance from dead works and faith towards God? Do you know that in the Old Testament, they never got their conscience clear? They came in and they confessed their sins and they slaughtered the animal and they went away and their conscience was still plagued by sin. They repented and they brought the sacrifices, but they never had a clear conscience. What is the author here going to teach them? Repentance and faith in the New Testament in Christ is that Christ cleanses from sin. And it cleanses to the degree of a clear conscience. You can live life with a clear conscience when you repent and you believe in Jesus Christ. And he goes through all of these things. And we're not going to do them, but all of these things are from the Old Testament and Christ is better in every one of them. Search that out. There's the wrestling. Let me ask you these questions. To help you evaluate, have you become complacent? Or are you in the category of the immature? You don't answer. But ask yourself this question. Could I teach about the incarnation of Christ? Could I teach somebody what it meant that God became flesh and dwelt among us? Let me just go through a few of them. Could you teach about the atonement of Christ? The death, burial, the resurrection of Christ, and what each of those mean? Could you take people to the Scriptures and talk about those? What about justification? Is justification important in the life of a believer? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. People live in a world where there is no peace. How do you bring peace to people in the world in which we live? You teach them about the justification that God brings. How about sanctification? Is sanctification important? Sanctification is so important that without sanctification, you won't see God, because without holiness, you don't see God. We're told all over that we ought to kill sin in our lives. That's sanctification. Are you killing sin in your own life? Do you know how to help somebody else to kill sin in their life? Sanctification. What about glorification? Do you know the hopes of when this life is all over and you stand before God, you will be declared holy? If you're clothed in Christ? Those are the things that the author of the book of Hebrews here wants to talk to those people about. Let's move on to the next section. I find that there's a break after verse 3 when he says, "And this we shall do if God permits." And then he says this, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened," I think there's another group here that he's talking about. And he goes through five things that make these people in this category. Here's the five things. They have been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. Those are five categories or things that these people have experienced. To be enlightened means to have an intellectual perception of spiritual or biblical things. It's the idea of being exposed to. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2 talks about, I didn't want to turn there, but I'm going to have to. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. "There is no more gloom for her who is in anguish. As in earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. A people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." If you turn over to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus comes to the land of Galilee and Naphtali, and he begins to preach the gospel. And the light that in a land that once was dark now is exposed to the light of the gospel, and Christ is preached. John chapter 12, we read these words. John chapter 12 and verse 35 through 40. Jesus therefore says to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you." There's Jesus coming to the dark places of people. "Walk while you have light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. That the words of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, or who has the arm of God not been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah says to them, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and see with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." This passage talks about people that saw the light. They were exposed to Jesus, to his teaching, to his miracles, to signs and wonders. But it says they didn't believe. I think these people here in the book of Hebrews that he's writing to, they heard the apostles teach. They saw signs and wonders. They were exposed to the light, but they failed to believe. What else did it say? It says they have tasted the heavenly gift. We know that heavenly gift is from God. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, Paul writes, and he says, thanks be to God for the indescribable gift, which is Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we know is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and then not of yourselves, is a gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. In John 4:10, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, he says, I will give you freely from the water of life, eternal life. That's the gift of God from heaven. And they had been exposed to it, and they've tasted it. Most of the commentaries talk about that's a nibbling on. Jesus said, you need to eat my body, eat my flesh. Don't just nibble on it. Don't just be content with, for in our home we have this saying, if you cease some kind of food and you say, boy, I don't know if I like that, we always say a no thank you helping. So you take just a little tiny bit. That way, if you don't like it, you don't have to go, eee. They just tasted. And then it says here, the next, that they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And you might read that and say, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, so they get to experience the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's what it's saying. The Greek word has this idea, instead of possession, it's association. There's two passages that are referenced in Hebrews 1:9 is one of them. Talks about companions in there. And then in Luke chapter 5, verse 7, it talks about the companions of the disciples when they were fishermen. They called to their companions. There's those people that were in association, they were partners with. But we're not partners of the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Lots of difference. And then they have tasted the good word of God and the power to come. Can you taste the good word of God and the power of the age to come and still not be a believer? I think it's yes, you can. Here's some verses. Just jot them down. We're not going to look at all of them. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16, Jeremiah says, I took thy word, and it was joy and a delight, and I ate them. So there's a place where we're tasting the word of God, and we know Jeremiah was a prophet, and he was a man of God. There's also Psalm 34:8, and David says in 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Was a David a man after God's own heart, and he tasted the word of God, and was a believer? Yes. But are there instances where people tasted the word of God and they did not become believers? Yes. Here's a couple of them. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, it's the account of John the Baptist and Herod. And Herod often liked to hear John the Baptist preach. And so he had him arrested because of his wife Herodias, he protected him. And while in prison, he would call him up and he would hear John the Baptist preach. Did Herod come to faith in Christ? Anybody? Yes? Herod's a good guy? No, I see some heads shaking. No. Did he hear the word of God? Absolutely he heard the word of God. But when he heard the word of God, he did this. I don't believe it. There's one more, and it's almost more dramatic than that. And it's Acts chapter 26. Turn to Acts chapter 26. You know the book of Acts a little bit. This is Paul in his testimony before Agrippa and Felix. I want to be there and read it, so bear with me. Acts 26. And he has the opportunity to share his testimony before Festus and Agrippa. Beginning in verse 24. While Paul said this in his defense, let's just back up just one more verse, two more verses. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing more what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to Jews, to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And as Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Is that kind of what it sounded like? There's a courtroom. And Festus is irritated. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your learning is driving you crazy. Now listen to this. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, O excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters and that I am speaking to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replies to Paul, In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Paul says, whether a short time or a long time, I wish everybody would come to Christ. Did King Agrippa come to Christ? He heard the word, but he said, not now. Maybe like some people, some other day, some more opportune time. And these people had heard the gospel. They had heard it over and over and over and over and over and over again. And then it says this, and these are some challenging words. And then fall away. And then they fall away. They remove themselves from that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 says they drift away. They drift away. Here's another one that is really a challenge to, I think, us. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writing to Timothy, and he says this, and demon has departed from us and gone to Thessalonica because he loved this world. He loved this world. Does that mean that he fell away? Let me read for you from 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and following. You plug in, think about where you fit in this. Do not love the world. Doesn't that sound like what we just heard of? That Demas loved the world. He departed from me because he loved the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those are sobering words. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Listen carefully. Children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it is the last hour. This is AD 100. He thought it was the last hour then. Are we getting close to the last hour? We were asked in Sunday school class about anticipating the coming of God's kingdom.
It's nearer now than when we first believed. Listen to this last verse. They went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. This passage is speaking, I believe, of non-believers who are in the church. They know all the things about God, but they've never put their faith and trust in Him. I don't know where you're at. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord? Don't put it off and say tomorrow, a more opportune time. Well, let's move on. We should be done, but just I want to touch this just a little bit. The last section here in this chunk. I think the author moves down to verse 9 in this passage, and I like this because there's a transition. The author says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things for you, or better things concerning you. Don't you like that? Don't you like that? That in the midst of immaturity and people that don't know Christ, that the writer of the book says, there's good things coming. I'm confident that you're gonna move on. Those of you that are immature, just by talking to you, I know that you're going to move in that direction. And then he talks about these people. That God is not unjust so as to forget your work. What kind of God do you serve? What kind of God do you serve? Do you serve a God that is off in the heavens someplace and He is unconcerned about you and your life and your church and what's going on with your kids and your grandkids and the things that you do? Maybe things that nobody knows you do. The author says here to these believers, we have a God who doesn't forget what you do. Isn't that glorious? We ought to say amen. Thank you, Jesus. I can't wait to get there. There's better things for you. I like 2 Corinthians 5:21. I call it the exchange verse. The exchange verse is this. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, for me. Listen to this. That I might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And out of that great exchange, I do work. And God doesn't forget about that work. Ephesians 2:10 says this. I know what it says.
God's workmanship.
Yes, we have been created, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He hath foreordained that we should walk in them. Thank you. God has foreordained work for you to do. The Bible study, the youth teen ministry, visiting the sick, cleaning the church, praying for those in need. Our areas of work. There's another thing that the Hebrews hear that this author was encouraged by, and it is this. He's not going to forget your work, and part of the work that they're doing is that they love His name.
How often does the name of Jesus come on your lips? Do you love the name of Jesus? We hear more often the name of Jesus taken vainly. How do we demonstrate we love the name of Jesus? We speak it with reverence, first of all. We speak it with reverence. Everything we do, we ought to do in His name, in 3 John 7, it talks about people that are going out in ministry, and it says that they went out for the sake of the name. For the sake of Jesus. Let me ask you this. When you go to work, do you go to work for the sake of Jesus? For the sake of His name? That what you do at work, is it going to bring honor to Christ? Will they say about you at the end of the day, man, his work is so good, I don't know what he does it for, but he outworks everybody else. And then when they ask you, how come you work like that? You say, because Jesus told me to work like that. I honor my employer. There's another way that we honor the name of Jesus and we have love for His name, and we find a glimpse of that in the book of Revelation to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. It says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and you cannot endure evil men, but you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and they are found to be false. And you persevere and endure for my name's sake. We stand for truth because of Jesus' name. You stand for truth because of Jesus' name. Are you doing that? That's what we ought to do. That's what these people were doing. They were standing for truth. And then he says, and real quickly, and we'll finish with this. Hebrews chapter 6 says this, and he ends. Not only were they showing love towards his name, but in having ministered and still minister to the saints. Isn't that good? You show your love for God when you minister to brothers and sisters. When you see someone in need and you get up off of your seat and you go do whatever it is to do. Sweep a floor. Mop a floor. Fix a car. Help someone across the street. A brother or sister. My friends, days might come in our country when it won't be just that. It will be that one day your pastor is preaching from the pulpit and he says something that is not, politically correct. And the next day they come through that door and they arrest him. And your pastor is in jail. What are you going to do to minister to him? Or you men that are working in the workplace, when you begin to confront wrong in the workplace because of Jesus, and you get your job taken from you. We other believers minister to them in that case. Look at me, look for me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 through 34. But remember in the former days, after having been enlightened, you endured great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations and partly by becoming shares with those who were so treated. Do you see what's happening here in this passage? These believers were being persecuted for their faith. Notice what happens. And you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Let me just tell you this. And if the day comes when they take your pastor because he's preaching the gospel, you go down to the jail and you say, "Pastor, we're with you." And the authorities say, "Do you support what he says?" And you say, "Yeah," and they lock you up too. You show sympathy to the prisoner. Listen to this. He ends with this. This really cuts against the grain of an American society. And you accept joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you yourselves have a better possession, an abiding one. Are you ready? Am I ready for them to come and to take my farm? And I'll say, "You can have it. Do what you will with me." Why? Because there's better things. I have a better possession, a lasting city, a better hope. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Three groups in this passage. I encourage you to study it, wrestle with it, find challenge in it, find comfort in it, find hope in it. Continue to grow in your faith as you study it. Lord bless you. Ron, come and close.